All right, so as you know, we're doing a series on end times. We're currently in the Olivet Discourse. We can't recap all that we've covered. Just some things to keep in mind, though. This is just going to be a quick hit. We got to compare all three accounts. Amen? You got to compare them all to get the full picture. We can't just go to one, and there's not more than one. There's only one Olivet Discourse. Remember that Luke holds a key to understanding the chronology where he wrote, but before these things, and he was saying that before there's pestilence, famines, earthquakes, you'll be delivered up to the council and the synagogues, go before kings, and all that. So that was referring to the first century, not the future. We've considered so many contradictions within the pre-trib theology. I cannot list them here. We'll talk about some more tonight. We've looked at several indicators which reveal much of what is taught as future has already occurred in the Olivet Discourse. There's a biblical difference between tribulation and wrath. Remember, you have to keep them separate. I was listening to my favorite preacher this past week, and he rattled off that during the tribulation, God will pour out his wrath. They're two different terms. So we've got to keep the terms separate. They don't even mean the same thing. We consider the nearness of the rapture and the Lord's second coming. There's not a seven-year gap. Remember that a lot of the justification is Noah and Lot and say, well, God's got to get people out of there before he pours out his wrath. That may be true, but Noah entered the ark and Lot left the city the very same day that God poured out his wrath. There was no gap. And we looked at several parables as well as we were looking at that point. There's a biblical difference between the day of Christ, which is our gathering unto him, and the day of the Lord, which is when he pours out his wrath. We got to keep those two terms separate as well. Remember that modern versions are changing key passages to support the pre-trib theology. I had to take some of that out tonight because, like I said, I really want to get this done. But at the end, I'll tell you what to look at. Now, that's an awful recap. If you missed any of our past installments, you can get copies from the sound room. We did 11 weeks in Daniel. We're now in our fifth week in the Olivet Discourse, so there's about 16 weeks worth of material. So let's continue to consider the Lord's return tonight. In Matthew 24, verses 29 through 31, it says, immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken, and then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Remember that most pre-tribbers are teaching this is not a rapture passage. I kind of tricked you last week by asking you before I even talked about it, what does this sound like to you when we looked at Matthew, Mark, and Luke? And everybody said, sounds like the rapture. But a lot of folks on the other side of this argument or debate are not teaching this as a rapture passage. They have to do that in order to protect their teaching. We'll see a little bit more of that as we go. But this passage, to me, cannot be any more clear that God is talking about gathering his people together. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 16 and 17 say, for the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God. And the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Now, no one argues that 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 is a rapture text. On either side of the debate, nobody will argue that. Everybody agrees Thessalonians 4 is a rapture text. But look at these similarities in the two verses. The Lord himself shall descend, the Son of Man coming, the archangel, the angels, the trump, the trumpet, caught up together, being gathered together, the clouds. All of these things, when we put this together, clearly in the Olivet Discourse, there is a rapture that is discussed. And so if we leave our preconceived opinions out of the way, the rapture is, in fact, in the Olivet Discourse. I want to consider tonight the significance of the trumpet. This is a very important lesson tonight. Matthew 24:31 says, there will be a great sound of a trumpet when the Lord gathers his elect. As we looked in 1 Thessalonians 4:16, it teaches that the trump of God will sound when the Lord returns to gather his own. And as I said, no one's going to debate that out of Thessalonians. And while almost every pre-tribber will tell you the rapture for all believers isn't in the Olivet Discourse, almost all will tell you that the rapture is in Revelation 4 and verse 1. Revelation 4:1 says this, after this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was as it were of a trumpet talking with me, which said, come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. Now, Revelations chapter 2 and 3 is taught as the church age. A lot of people see that there. I'm not against that. But I also want to be careful with that, because while we may be living in the Laodicean age, I'm not going to limit God and say we can't be a Philadelphia church. Amen. And so I still expect God to do great things if we maintain what His Word says. But since chapter 4, since 2 and 3 are considered the church age, and chapter 4 begins with come up hither, pre-trib teaches that this must be the rapture of the church, and subsequently then, it's the end of the church age. Their main justification for citing Revelation 4:1 as the end of the church age is because they say that the church is not mentioned anywhere afterwards in the Revelation until you get to 19b, chapter 19. But let me show you the audacity of this kind of thinking and teaching. The word church doesn't show up in 2 Peter, 1 and 2 John, or Jude. Am I to assume then that those books were intended for those who will be here for a so-called tribulation period? So we can't just sit there and say because a word doesn't show up that something is not there. Esther and the Song of Solomon never directly mention God in the entirety of both books. But does that mean God wasn't there? Now, what we do find in Revelation after chapter 4 is the saints. Sometimes you'll see it called the servants. And the saints make up the church. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians 1:2, unto the church of God which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. So therefore, we can't justify saying that the church doesn't appear after Revelation 4:1, because we do find the saints there. And what's interesting is after the earth is harvested, and that description is given in Revelation 14, guess what? The saints are no longer mentioned, or his servants, until we get to the second part of Revelation 19. So the key is not to look for the word church. The key is to look for the saints. So Revelation 4:1 says, as it were of a trumpet, and I'm accused of not taking the scriptures literally, but what does Revelation 4:1 literally say? There's no literal trumpet here. There is a voice, as it were, of a trumpet, but that's two totally different things. The voice, as it were, of a trumpet and the actual sounding of a trumpet are two different things. Also notice that there are none of the other keywords found here either that we looked at earlier. Where are the angels? Where are the clouds? Where are the elect being gathered? We have none of that. All we read is of one man being caught up to receive the revelation. And then when you read verse 2 of that chapter, it says, and immediately I was in the Spirit. Now, the rapture, all agree with this, is a physical gathering. But John was caught up in the Spirit. Two different things again. So how can Revelation 4:1 be the rapture? Scripturally, it is a stretch at best. There are many trumpets in the Word of God. How do we know which one is the gathering trumpet, if you will? 1 Corinthians 15, verses 51 and 52 say, behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. The Bible is clear that it'll be at the last trump that will signal our gathering to Him. It's black and white. It's not that hard to figure out, really. There is a definite last trump that is sounded in the Word of God, almost as if God wanted us to know this without any doubt. And when we look at the events that surround the last trump, it's just amazing what takes place. In Revelation chapter 8, the seventh seal is opened, and there appeared seven angels, each having a trumpet. In chapters 8 and 9, six of the angels sound, and in chapter 10, the seventh angel sounds the last trump that's mentioned in God's Word. Paul said at the last trump, and this is going to be the last trumpet that you'll hear sounded in the Word of God. Revelation 10:7 says, but in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound, the mystery of God should be finished, as he hath declared to his servants, the prophets. So what is the mystery of God that's going to be finished at the sound of the seventh trumpet? It's the Gentiles being made partakers of the gospel, being put into the same body, being heirs of the promises made to Abraham. It's Jew and Gentile being placed into the same body of Christ. We are one in Christ. Amen. And that was the mystery that was hid to the prophets, made known to the apostles, and now obviously made known in His Word. Colossians chapter 1, verses 25 through 27 say, "Whereof I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you, to fulfill the word of God, even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to His saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." And then in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 2 through 6, it says, "If ye have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given to me, you word, how that by revelation He may known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in a few words, whereby when ye read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto His holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of His promise in Christ by the gospel." And so when this last trumpet sounds, this mystery will be over. The rapture cannot then, it cannot be in Revelation chapter 4, because the mystery of God, the salvation of sinners, isn't finished until the seventh trumpet sounds. Luke 21:24, remember, it says, "Until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled." Those are the times that we're living in, the times of the Gentiles. In Revelation chapter 11, there's a further description of what takes place when the last trump sounds. "And the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever." Jesus, while He was here, already functioned as a prophet. He is now functioning as our great high priest. But when the seventh angel sounds, He's going to function as the king during the millennial reign. Amen and amen. He is our prophet, our priest, our king. So when we piece all this together, we find that the last trump, the rapture, the mystery of God being completed, the kingdoms of this world becoming the Lord's. It's all so clear when we just let the Word of God say what the Word of God says. And I'm telling you, from my own personal experience, it took me years to get to that point. But many are still missing it today. As we've already seen, the Bible teaches God's children will, in fact, go through all forms of tribulation. There's not one mention in the Word of God of God's children escaping tribulation. But for sure, we will not experience God's wrath, thank God. So if this trumpet, now get this, if this trumpet is the rapture trumpet, then it stands to reason we ought to see God's wrath soon after Revelation 11:15, when that seventh angel sounds and these nations become the nations of our Christ. Well, sure enough, in 18, it says, "And the nations were angry." Why? "Because thy wrath is come, and the time of the dead that they should be judged, and that thou shouldest give reward unto thy servants, the prophets, and to the saints, and them that fear thy name, small and great, and shouldest destroy them which destroy the earth." And this just fits perfectly. There's no contradiction. There's no schism. It just fits perfect. The seventh trumpet sounds, the saints are removed, and then God's wrath is at hand. And to top it all off, we find here that His servants, the saints, are being rewarded. We're done. Amen. So those who deny the rapture being mentioned in the Olivet Discourse cannot prove that. They use fancy talk. What they'll say is, no, no, no. The gathering of the elect is the gathering of the Jews. Because if we teach it as a rapture, our whole theology falls apart. To deny the rapture in the Olivet Discourse is to protect a pet doctrine that falls apart. Luke 21:28, "When these things begin to come to pass, look up, lift up your heads, your redemption draweth nigh." That's the day of redemption that the Holy Ghost has sealed us for and that we're awaiting. Why make such a big deal about the rapture being in the Olivet Discourse? Well, let's just look at the flow of the Olivet Discourse real quick. Matthew 24:21 says, "For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be." Then in verse 29, immediately after, now if you're pre-trib, you're saying, "For then shall be wrath," because they make tribulation to mean wrath. And then in verse 29, immediately after the wrath of those days is how they would interpret that. shall the sun be dark and the moon shall not give her light and the stars shall fall from heaven and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. But we got a big problem because Matthew 24:31, if this is in fact a rapture text, he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet and they shall gather together his elect from four winds from one end of heaven to the other. So pre-trib must say this isn't the rapture because verse 31 comes after great tribulation, which they say is a 7-year period of God's wrath. You're not going to have the rapture after God's wrath. And so in order to protect the teaching, you have to say, no, that's just the rapture of the Jews who are here during the tribulation to be purified. And so it just starts snowballing into this complicated mess in which the Bible is actually very clear and for the most part pretty easy to understand in a lot of this. So we can't have a rapture after God's wrath, so let's change the meaning. And that's what they've done. It's contradiction after contradiction, if you've been here for the whole series. Just contradiction after contradiction. As you can see, the burden of proof is on them to prove the trumpet in Matthew 24:31 isn't the rapture trumpet, or what we also read as the last trump and the trump of God. Does this mean believers, because if you're starting to put this together, you're going, well, hold on. If the last trump, the seventh trump, is the rapture, then, man, we must be here for some pretty bad stuff. And I thought you already said we're not appointed under wrath. All right, well, stay with me. So will we be here for the seals? Yes. For the trumpets? Yes. For the vials of wrath? No. Let me go through the seals first. Only Christ was found worthy to open the book to loose the seven seals thereof. You may remember this in the first part of chapter 5 of Revelation. Seal number 1 says, behold, a white horse, and he that sat on him had a bow, and a crown was given unto him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer. And I promise you, if you have no former teaching in pre-trib, you're going to conclude that this is Christ. But pre-trib teaches this is a counterfeit Messiah because the rider has a bow but no arrows. What kind of sense does that make? How can you go forth conquering with no arrows and just a bow? I mean, the absence of the word arrow doesn't mean the rider doesn't have them. Not to mention Psalm 45 clearly speaks of Christ in this same context, and there he has arrows. Psalm 45:5 says, thine arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies, whereby the people fall under thee. Now, there's no bow mentioned in Psalm 45. Does that mean he just throws the arrows? We got to be careful how we try to justify our little pet doctrines. It really is nonsense when you start breaking it down. Only Christ wears a crown. You don't find Satan wearing a crown. Only Christ will ride a white horse. And only Christ goes forth conquering. And to give Satan the position of Christ is very dangerous. I believe the first seal was opened some 2,000 years ago. Seal number 2. Now, when I say I believe, in other words, my opinion. Revelation 6:4, the second seal. And there went out another horse that was red, and power was given to him that sat thereon to take peace from the earth, and that they should kill one another. And there was given unto him a great sword. Seal number 3. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four beasts say, a measure for wheat for a penny, and 3 measures of barley for a penny. And see, thou hurt not the oil and the wine. Seal number 4. And I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and his name that sat on him was Death, and hell followed with him. And power was given unto them over the fourth part of the earth to kill with the sword and with hunger and with death and with the beast of the earth. I don't know about you, but these sound very similar to what Christ said in the Olivet Discourse would come to pass before his return. Remember in Matthew 24, verses 6 through 8, it says, and ye shall hear of wars and rumors of war. See that ye be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation shall rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There shall be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in diverse places. All these are the beginning of sorrows. And so the second seal, there's going to be peace taken from the earth. Jesus said, you're going to have wars. In the fourth seal there shall be hunger. Jesus said, there's going to be famines. And then in the third seal, there's going to be a measure of wheat for a penny, 3 measures of barley for a penny. That's exactly what happens when there's pestilence. And so we have here what's laid out for us matching the Olivet Discourse in these three seals. And I believe the first four seals have been opened already. I also believe we're living in the days of the fifth seal, which means it has been opened already. It says in verses 9 through 11 of chapter 6, "And when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? And white robes were given unto every one of them. And it was said unto them that they should rest for yet for a little season, until their fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed as they were should be fulfilled." Saints are still being martyred today. Amen. We are awaiting, according to this passage, we are awaiting for this to be fulfilled. Have you ever wondered if this is seven-year tribulation stuff, as pre-trib teaches? Why are they crying out, how long? All you have to do is go back to when the seals were opened and know we got 7 years to go. I believe they're asking how long because it's been nearly 2,000 years now that there's been martyrs for Christ, and no one knows the day or the hour when that's going to end. I believe we're now awaiting the opening of the sixth seal. And if you were here for our previous ones, this makes a lot more sense. "And I beheld when he had opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood, and the stars of heaven fell into the earth, even as a fig tree casteth her untimely figs when she is shaken of a mighty wind. And the heaven departed as a scroll when it is rolled together, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. And the kings of the earth and great men and rich men and the chief captains and the mighty men and every bondman and every freeman hid themselves in dens and in the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and rocks, Fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the great tribulation of the Lamb." No. From the wrath of the Lamb. "For the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand?" This lines up perfectly with the Olivet Discourse, where we saw immediately after the tribulation of those days, not wrath, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and there's even the shaking of a mighty wind. The seventh seal announces the seven trumpets. We're heading up to that last trump now. Seal number 7, Revelation 8, 1 and 2. "And when he had opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven about the space of half an hour. And I saw the seven angels which stood before God, and to them were given seven trumpets." Now, I'm not going to cover this in detail for sake of time, but a lot of bad stuff happens. Number one, hell and fire are mingled with blood. A third part of the trees and grass are burnt up. On the second one, third part of the seas become blood. Third part of sea life and a third part of the ships are destroyed. Third part of the waters are made bitter. No shining for the third part of a day and night. Locusts tormenting God's enemies for 5 months. Third part of men killed. Yet the Bible emphasizes there is still no repentance. But I would tell you tonight, don't fear. God protected the children of Israel as he poured out the plagues. And God knows how to protect his own. And then the last trump sounds. Rapture, the mystery of God completed, the kingdoms of this world becoming the Lord's. The saints are rewarded, and God's wrath is about to be poured out. Then the seven vials of God's wrath are poured out, as God will avenge himself and his saints. Now, don't get excited. We're not at the end of the lesson. Just the conclusion of the Olivet Discourse. Now, we haven't covered every verse of the Olivet Discourse, but enough has been covered to prove the errors of pre-tribulationalism. Just a recap here of the discourse. It largely relates to the desolations of Jerusalem between AD 7 and the second coming of Christ. It reveals the fate of apostate Antichrist Judaism. Luke says it very clear, "For there shall be great distress in the land and wrath upon this people." 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 14 through 16 say, "For ye brethren became followers of the churches of God which in Judea are in Christ Jesus. For ye also have suffered like things of your own countrymen, even as they have of the Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus and their own prophets and have persecuted us, and they please not God and are contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they might be saved." Listen, "to fill up their sin alway, for the wrath is come upon them to the uttermost." Bad things happen when you reject Christ. So the end will come. Remember, the end's going to come when God decides that the gospel has gone around. has reached every nation and every person that he intends it to. Because Jesus said this gospel must be preached and then the end will come. We are told to look for signs in the sun, moon, and stars. They will reveal the Lord's day is about to begin. Then the Son of Man appears in the clouds with the sound of a trumpet and gathers his elect before God's wrath is poured out. And then finally, in the end of the Olivet Discourse, we are told to watch, be on guard. And I find it interesting that God tells us to watch. I thought we were escaping everything. Just some miscellaneous thoughts as I try to tie a ribbon over this. We still have a ways to go, so if you're already planning your exit, hang tight. So we've already covered the nearness of the rapture and the second coming, but I want to give you another reference that I haven't covered yet. And I think this is very important because almost everybody stops at the end of chapter 4 of 1 Thessalonians, and nobody, when I was being raised pre-trib, nobody ever really went into chapter 5. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, the dead in Christ shall rise first. We already read this, so I'm reading it fast, like the micro machine guy. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. Now, that's the end of chapter 4. That's where most people stop. But it's interesting because chapter 5 begins with the word but, which means it's a continuation of chapter 4. But of the times and seasons, brethren, you have no need that I write unto you, for yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. Remember, what's the day of the Lord? Wrath. The day of the Lord cometh as a thief in the night. For when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail upon a woman with child. And they shall not escape. But ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that day should not overtake you as a thief. What day? The day of the Lord. Now, what did chapter 4 end with? The gathering of the saints, the day of Christ. Paul immediately switches without changing gears here. He goes to the day of the Lord. And he says, that day should not overtake you as a thief. Ye are all children of light and the children of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep, sleep in the night. And they that be drunken are drunken in the night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet the hope of salvation. Why? For God hath not appointed us unto wrath, which is referencing back to the day of the Lord, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. So, according to pre-trib, we're out of here at least 3.5 years prior to God's wrath. So why are the brethren here being warned by Paul that the day of the Lord should not overtake them as a thief? The answer is simple. There is no 7-year gap. Just notice the nearness that Paul has with being caught up in the day of the Lord. He puts them right together. So, pre-trib teaches a 7-year separation between the rapture and the second coming of Christ. And I believe what this does is it actually confuses scriptures, because we'll look at some passage and we'll have to go, well, is he referring to the rapture or is he referring to when he comes back to the earth? For example, Luke 21, 26 to 28, men's hearts failing them for fear and for looking after those things which are coming on the earth, for the powers of heaven shall be shaken. And then shall they see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. And when these things begin to come to pass, then look up, lift up your heads, for your redemption draweth nigh. Now, this is very interesting here. I pointed this out in Matthew last week, but this has contradiction written all over it. If you're pre-trib, how are you going to teach this passage? If it's the rapture, then why is there fear? Because the rapture is supposed to be an event that nobody sees. But they're fearing because they see the Son of Man coming. And he's coming with power and great glory. If it's a time of God's wrath, or at the end of a 7-year period, then why is the believer's redemption drawing near? I thought we were already out of here and redeemed prior to this. Do you see the contradiction here? And so it's a big problem. Mark chapter 14, verses 60 through 62. And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, saying, answerest thou nothing? What is it which these witness against thee? But he held his peace and answered nothing. And again, the high priest asked him and said unto him, art thou the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? And Jesus said, I am. He's speaking to the wicked. ye shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. Is this the second coming or is this the rapture? If it's the rapture, then why are the wicked seeing him? If it's his second coming, then why is he coming in the clouds of heaven? That's rapture language. 2 Thessalonians 2:1. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto him. This passage sure sounds like the second coming and the rapture are very close. One says it's the coming of Christ. Well, is that the second coming? One says the gathering. Is that the rapture? Rather than to have to do some nifty explaining, if we just understand that there is no 7-year gap, but actually a very close amount of time, then there is no confusion on which is rapture and which is his second coming. All we need to do is keep the day of Christ and the day of the Lord separate. By the way, modern versions have taken that away. All right, everybody's favorite subject. Is there going to be a third temple in Jerusalem? Everywhere you go, prophecy stuff, that's what they're talking about. Israel will once again build their temple and reinstitute temple sacrifices. And if they do, so what? What does that change about Calvary? It'll just be another false religion. It'll just prove how severely they have rejected Christ and embraced their idolatry. And if I could shout this from the housetop, I would. God is not going to reverse Calvary. Anybody who tries to do that, it's never good. So let's suppose Israel does build a third temple. It's not going to be good, like we're being taught. Hebrews chapter 8, verses 6 and 7. I'm just going to read the last part here for sake of time. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. The new covenant. Why? Because it's a better covenant. It's better promises. And we have the mediator, Jesus Christ. Hebrews 10, 8 through 10. Sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offering for sin, thou wouldest not, neither hast pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. Then said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, speaking of the first law covenant, that he may establish the second or the new covenant, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Why is everybody so excited about Israel getting a third temple and going back to temple sacrifices? God will not bless what could never take away sin. So what about this third temple? If a third temple is built, it's not going to be because of God's blessing. Don't forget that on the Temple Mount today is the Islamic holy site, the Dome of the Rock. We covered this in a past lesson, but what we have right here is the Wailing Wall. And then right above that, where the temple used to stand, there is now the Dome of the Rock. It's one of Islam's most holiest sites. Can you imagine the carnage if the temple is built again where one of Islam's holy sites is? I'm not saying it can't happen, but it definitely throws a wrench into pre-trib theology, and let me tell you why. We are told the Lord can come this very moment, but there's still no temple. And when we're raptured out, the Antichrist will supposedly make a 7-year peace treaty with Israel. Who's he going to make the treaty with? Have you ever asked that question? Because we hear it all the time. Antichrist is going to make a treaty with Israel. Israel and who? Israel in the world? Israel and the Muslims? Hardly anybody ever has an answer for that. And I notice that they hardly ever state who the Antichrist is actually on the other side of the treaty. We know Israel's one side from what they teach, but who's the other? Then Israel is supposed to be able to remove the Dome of the Rock after this treaty, rebuild a third temple, both within 3.5 years, reinstitute sacrifices, all without angering the Islamic world. Now, I ask you in all seriousness, what Muslim is going to agree to those terms? Not to mention, the Bible does not support any of this. So what about the third temple? Jesus declared in Luke 13:35, behold, your house, i.e. the temple, is left unto you desolate. Now, I personally, this is my personal opinion, I don't believe the third temple is ever going to be built. Daniel 9, this is my reason why. I do have scriptural reason for my opinion. Daniel 9, 26 and 27, and after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with a flood, and unto the end of the war desolations are determined. And he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week, and in the midst of the week he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. And for the overspreading of abominations he shall make it desolate, even until the consummation. And that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. So I believe what Daniel was being taught is that once the temple was destroyed, it was going to remain desolate until the consummation, which means the end. So it'll be desolate, I believe, until the end of this age, and then Christ will come back and rule for 1,000 years. So I don't see personally how there's space in the Bible prophetically for a third temple to be built in Jerusalem. But what about Antichrist sitting in the temple, right? Because that's the justification. Well, we know Antichrist is going to sit in a temple, therefore there must be a third temple. Well, that's taken from 2 Thessalonians 2, 3 and 4. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first. By the way, that day is referring to the day of Christ. Except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. That's a pretty strong argument, amen? I understand where they're coming from. But remember, Jesus said he was going to build a temple without hands. It would be a spiritual temple, which we are tonight, those who are in Christ. You can see 1 Corinthians 3:16, verse 17, 6:19, 2 Corinthians 6:16, Ephesians 2:21, Revelation 3:12 for that proof. Any physical earthly temple, listen now, it lost its value when Christ was sacrificed and God rent the veil in twain from top to bottom. That's enough to make a Presbyterian shout. Now, after the book of Acts, the only temple clearly mentioned in relation to God is the body of Christ. I don't have time to break all this down. You're going to have to study this for yourself. There is mention after the book of Acts of the idols temple, where Paul is talking about things sacrificed to idols, whether or not you can eat those things. There's a reference to the Old Testament temple by Paul when he's saying, look, you need to take care of your preachers, because under the law, the Levites were taken care of by the offerings. And then there's a lot of mention of the heavenly temple, especially there in the Revelation. There is not one mention of a third temple in Jerusalem to be destroyed in the future. Not one. And that's what started the Olivet Discourse in the first place. Remember? And yet there's no mention anywhere in the Revelation that there's going to be a temple destroyed. So what about the Antichrist sitting in the temple? First of all, which temple was Paul referring to? The temple in Jerusalem, to be fair, it was still standing. But it had ceased to be God's temple. As I said, behold, your house is left unto you desolate. Jesus now, remember when he first cleansed it, he said, my Father's house. He cleansed it again, he says, my house. Now he tells them, it's your house. I'm not even a part of this. Your house is left unto you desolate. And in Paul's other epistles, he only wrote of the temple as being the body of Christ. You'll find that to be true if you'll study that out. Not to mention, Paul here is writing to Gentiles. And so it makes perfect sense to me that he's referring to the body of believers. There's nothing definitive in this passage which can be said to refer to a future third temple in Jerusalem. Now, to be fair, there's nothing that says definitively that it's a spiritual temple. But stay with me. So it's important to understand that that passage is mentioned after the falling away. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first. Remember, before the rapture, there's going to be a falling away. Before the rapture, the Antichrist will be revealed. So that he, as God, sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. But before Paul wrote that, he said, there's going to come a falling away first. The falling away is the Greek word for apostasy, and it means a rejection of truth which had been once delivered. It's the same word that is translated divorcement in several passages, and that means a departure or a forsaking. There should be no doubt, I think everybody would agree with this, that we are living in the days of apostasy. We are living in the midst of a great falling away. We can see it with our eyes. There should be no doubt. Revelation, like I said earlier, chapter 2 and 3, considered the church age. There are seven letters to seven churches. The first six churches, Jesus states, the church of Ephesus, the church in Smyrna, the church in Pergamos, the church in Thyatira, the church in Sardis, the church in Philadelphia. But the last church of this age is referred to differently. And I think it's important to understand this. And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans. Jesus here, there's a distinction if you'll study this out. It's as if Jesus assigns this church as belonging to the Laodiceans and not to him. This is the church that is lukewarm, which Jesus said, I will spew you out of my mouth. This is the church which thought that they were good and in need of nothing. But the Lord said that they were wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. This is the church where Jesus is standing on the outside, knocking to come in. Why was he outside? Because he's been rejected by the church, the temple of God, that last church in the church age. So it begs the question, if Christ is on the outside of the church, who is sitting in the inside? Maybe it's the son of perdition. Many churches today fit this description. Same-sex marriages, homosexual pastors, female pastors, corrupted Bible versions, worldly music. There are even churches today standing up for abortion. Did you hear what I said? I mean to tell you, we live in the great falling away. And churches all over the place are full of humanism. The man of sin will be sitting in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Now, I can't tell you what that'll look like exactly, but it has to be connected to the apostasy, because that's how Paul wrote it. And we're seeing that today. Certainly, the Bible does not support this being a third temple in Jerusalem, which is blessed by God to the point that he calls it his temple. Now, the definition for Antichrist is any who denies the deity of Christ. 2 John 1:7, for many deceivers are entered into the world who confess not that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. So could it be those who say they're the temple of God or the church will apostatize to the point of denying Christ? And don't think it can't happen. If you just look at the mess we're in today, people are already doing that. You have to deny Christ in order to support abortion. You have to deny Christ to say, we're going to ordain you as a homosexual. Could it be that the one who will come will claim to be the Christ? Remember what Jesus said in the Olivet Discourse. Then if any man shall say unto you, lo, here is Christ, or there, believe it not. For there shall arise false Christs and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect. Now I'm glad you and I won't be deceived. But I believe with all my heart, churches today are being deceived left and right. Now, I'll be honest, I'm still chewing on this thought, but I want to reiterate that God will not return to the temple system. Israel may, but God will not. Why? Because Christ has paid our sin debt in full. Hallelujah. He fulfilled all the pictures, types, shadows, figures of the law. Therefore, God has no further need of a temple in Jerusalem or any other temple for that matter. I think Pastor Williams had pointed out once that when God left the tabernacle and went to the temple, he never went back to the tabernacle. And now that God has left the temple, he's not going to go back to the temple. I believe the temple which the man of sin will sit in, showing himself as God, is in fact the church. And what's interesting is every single old commentary held that position. It's not until you get to about Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown time frame, 1870s, do you see commentaries now saying there's going to be a third temple in Jerusalem that he must sit in. So it really is a new position. It's only since pre-trib theology has become widely accepted has the temple in 2 Thessalonians 2:4 been made to mean a third rebuilt temple in Jerusalem? It's a new doctrine of less than 200 years. And even John Gill, who still has some teachings that I don't quite line up with, and he wrote back in the 1700s, he says very dogmatically in 2 Thessalonians 2:4 that God will not rebuild that temple. And yet he's got a very pro-Israel way about him in his commentary. And I decided to take all this out for sake of time, but you need to compare Daniel 9:26 with the KJV to modern versions, and you'll see how they're being changed dramatically to fit pre-trib theology. So would you do that sometime? Now, this is the real conclusion. I gave you this series because of the outrage against our church. We've been ostracized by some, and I'm okay with that as long as I feel like I'm standing on truth. Amen. I've never argued this with anybody. I've never once gone to a preacher and said, hey, do you know what I know? I've never once gone to a pastor and said, man, let me pastor your church for a little bit. But this issue has affected our church very deeply for some. And so I wanted you to know exactly where I stood. And if that disqualifies me, then so be it. I don't ask for you to agree with me on everything, but I hope at a minimum you can see there are other viewpoints and that holding those positions doesn't automatically classify you as a heretic or a false teacher. If anything, I hope that I have shown some, reaffirmed in some of you old-timers, that which we teach is far more biblical. Sadly, to this day, not one preacher who has been accusatory against me and our church has agreed to sit down and go through the Bible to see why I stand where I do. And I find that very troubling because it tells me there's a lot of pride. It's almost as if they know deep down they haven't thoroughly examined the subject for themselves, but are simply reciting what they have been taught through the years. Because that's what I did. I'm just going to go on a limb and say this. I believe this is the deception of our lifetime. And we are being lulled into this idea that it's okay, we're all going to escape out of here, when the Bible doesn't teach that. I know for some of you it's a lot to digest. I get that. I'm throwing stuff out there really fast that has taken me years to wrap my head around some of this because I was so ingrained in pre-trib. Here's my encouragement, though. Keep studying this for yourself because this is what I've learned. The Holy Spirit will not guide you into something that's false. He will guide you into truth. If you have more questions, come and see me. I'll be happy to talk about it. Thank you for your time. Thank you for your patience and your kind spirit. Let's pray.